This study on the book of Philippians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Lord.
So the humility of Jesus, part two. I chose this title because I want to put the emphasis where I think the apostle is placing the emphasis in this part of the chapter. If you'll recall with me that he begins the chapter in Philippians 2. By encouraging them to have one mind and, verse 3 there, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Count others more significant than yourselves. And he goes on and illustrates that in verses 4 and 5. And surely this is what humility does. This is what it's about. And we don't have a Savior who just admonishes us to be humble from afar, or as a judge ruling that he wants us to be this way. We have a Savior who is humble. Who is humble. This is the key to understanding this. Because Jesus is humble, that's why the apostle urges us all to this great battle for humility. Because it is a battle. Come on, it is a battle. We want to be independent, we want to be proud, we want our own agendas. We might polish our agendas up a little bit and sprinkle them with a little bit of spirituality, but you know, left to ourselves, without the admonishment of the scriptures, without being reminded of what we ought to be like, we just have things our own way. We just organize our religion the way we want it. And we wouldn't be humble at all. We wouldn't be like Jesus at all, and yet that is what we're supposed to be like. Who we're supposed to be like. Being conformed to his image, the Holy Spirit has been given to us indeed for that work. And yet, it's not an automatic thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be terrific if as soon as we were saved, the Holy Spirit comes into us and the Holy Spirit has that power, which he has, which he can use any time, to just make us humble. To just change our minds. To just deal with us when we're so self-centered, when we give in to our sinful natures. To just overpower us that way. To make us humble. Why does he do that? Because you have to choose to be humble. I mean, that's part of being humble. If the Holy Spirit makes us humble, then it's the Holy Spirit who's the humble one. He is, of course. But it's not us. It's just a power greater than us that's forcing us to be humble. We don't, God doesn't want that. The same as God doesn't want us to love Him by forcing us to love Him. He doesn't want us to have faith in Him by forcing us to believe in Him. That's not what God is like. In fact, a God who was like that could not be the subject of this passage. He could not do what Jesus did. He could not be the paradigm, as it were, for our humility. How often, though, I wish that it was the other way around, because it's hard work. It's hard work being humble. It's hard being a little bit like Jesus, and yet it is possible. It is something that we are to do, something that we're to strive to do together. To count others more significant, more important than ourselves. And in this passage, we're going to concentrate on verse 8. But in this passage, I want to remind you that in verse 6, it says that Jesus was in the form of God. But, verse 7, He took the form of a servant. He was in the form of God. He took the form of a servant. And again, let me just explain very quickly for you what this language means. It doesn't mean just the mask that he wore, the garb that he showed up in, that wasn't really him. When it says form, that's kind of the Greek term for this is who he is. I mean, this is his nature, this is his being, this is his substance, his real person. He's in the form of God. That's who he is. Being in the form of God. Not a pretend God, but the real God. So the form of God takes on the form of a servant, a doulos, a slave. A slave, not a king, not an emperor. He didn't go to Rome, march into the palace there, and dethrone Nero. That would have been, well, it wouldn't have been Nero, it would be Vespasian at that time. Didn't do that. The world would have been different if he'd have done that. But it wouldn't be the world that had to be saved. And it would spell doom for all human beings if he did that. Because being just, being holy, he would have had to have destroyed all of us. So he couldn't go to the place of power. He couldn't go to the throne of Jerusalem. He couldn't start off his own dynasty there in Israel. He couldn't don those regalia. He became a simple carpenter in the north of Israel, the despised north. Not even the hub of the intellectual and cultural activity of Israel. There he is. He's somewhat in oblivion. And who is he? He's God. That's an astonishing thing. There's no way to try to describe that in human words. The only thing that we can do is to just ponder it, to think about it, to let it seep into us somewhat, to let it have some kind of power over us and over our thoughts. It's a huge thought, and yet it's a thought that we dismiss too easily. The incarnation of the Son of God. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, "Before and behind all the relations of God to man, as we now learn them from Christianity, yawns the abyss of a divine act of pure giving. The election of man from non-entity to the beloved of God. And therefore, in some sense, listen to this, because he captures it. The needed and desired of God. We, the non-entities, become the needed and desired of God. Who but for that act needs and desires nothing, since he eternally has and is all goodness. What Lewis is trying to get across there, to communicate to us, is that in the humiliation of Jesus, in his coming to earth in the form of a servant, and what we're going to look at in a minute, his death in agony. In order to do that, in order to live in the shadow of the cross and then go to the cross, you and I had to be his prized possession. The prize for which this was worth it. Undergoing that kind of transformation and then meeting up with death. So from the form of God to the form of a servant, that the very fact of the incarnation is miraculous. And I hope that you'll think about that, because that is the humility of Jesus. It's not like he orders us to be humble, but he himself is proud. He wants us to be a little bit more humble, because he is enormously humble. So the passage that we're looking at here in verse 8 says several important things that I just want to meditate on for a short time. The first thing is this: being found in human form, he humbled himself. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. That first part of the phrase there, it just is the summing up of taking the form of a servant, becoming a human being. The Creator becoming a creature. Christ humbled himself as God, but now this passage is saying that he humbled himself as a human being. He had already taken the unimaginably huge step of entering this world as a human being. That's what we tried to describe a little last week. Now, he must humble himself again. One act of humility won't do if we're to be saved. Him coming from the throne of heaven to the dust and the stones of earth is not enough. It's not enough to save us. It's not enough for the requirements of God's justice. Oh, it's a huge humbling and humiliation of God. But if we're going to be saved, there's something that's far more costly that must be done. So he humbles himself here as a man, becoming obedient to the point of death. He must face death. Charles Wesley spoke about the fact that the immortal dies. The immortal dies. An astonishing thing to comprehend. For the one who had known nothing but eternity, nothing but his own blessed, wise, perfect way in communion with Father and Spirit, to now become obedient, and obedient to the point where he must, the Eternal One, the Author of life, must meet death, is an astonishing act of great humility. So that's the second act, isn't it? He must meet death. But two acts of humility won't do. We might include three if we say that he becomes a human being but becomes a servant, a mere carpenter. But let's keep it to those two because I want to focus on those two. But those two, God becoming man, the God-man being obedient to death, is not enough. God, the justice of God, the salvation that is won for us and is so easy for us to accept, must go deeper. It must require more. Because it requires the death on the cross. The death on the cross. That's another step of humility. Because there were honorable ways to die in the ancient world. I know that that's hard for us to think. We would rather just shuffle off this mortal coil, you know, just growing old blissfully and falling asleep in bed. That would be meeting death, wouldn't it? That would be still an act of humility, but it's not enough. It doesn't meet the requirements of God. It doesn't help us to save us. If he's going to meet death, he meets death in its most ugly and horrific guise. He meets death as a grinning and victorious foe. Satan may have sneered privately at God and at Jesus in his fall, but he never laughed at him. But all of the laughter, and there was laughter, there were jokes cracked in front of the cross. Not just insults, but the jeering of the crowd included just casting aspersions at him and at his own pain and his ebbing life. They were having a joke about it. He saved others. Can't save himself. Satan was laughing along with them. You see, the obedience that was required of Christ was the obedience to succumb to death, but to succumb to death, excuse me, in its most horrific guise, its most horrific way of presenting itself, the death on the cross. An ultimate humiliation. So humiliating, so debasing, that the Jews, to the Jews, they couldn't understand. This was their Messiah, supposedly. This is the one sent by God, and yet he is crucified by the Romans. That couldn't be. That shame. There's nothing close to it, I think, in the modern world. Perhaps, you know, a notorious murderer who was hung 50 years ago, 100 years ago, gives you the idea. It was just a shame to connect Jesus with crucifixion. Death in that manner. Ready to be misunderstood. Ready to be vilified. Ready to be disbelieved. Because when you open yourself up to that kind of death, that is how people are going to interpret it. You can't expect them to get the interpretation right. They're going to think that he's a malefactor, that he's a criminal. They're going to think that he's worthless and that he deserved it. They're not going to interpret it right. That's part and parcel of what he must know before he goes to the cross. People aren't going to understand. It'd be different if he died in his bed, you know, surrounded by his loved ones and hailed by all of the famous people and the intellectuals of the day. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But that wasn't the way. No, to be misunderstood. To die in this scandalous way. You see, we have a cross in church. We wear crosses around our necks. We have crosses on our Bibles. We have crosses in different parts of our houses. We see crosses everywhere. No big deal. You know, we're Christians, a Christian symbol. Nobody in the first century was doing that. Nobody. You would have shown them a cross, or at least not in the time of that Philippians was written, about 61-62 AD. They weren't wearing the cross around their neck because it was a sign of shame. And they certainly weren't doing that at the time that Jesus died. It became fairly quickly a sign of the truth of Christianity for those who did understand. But in order to understand, you have to understand the humility of Jesus. You have to understand what transpired. This meeting with death is what obedience demanded of humility. Can I say that again? This meeting with death is what obedience, the obedience spoken of in verse 8, demanded of humility. Are you willing to humble yourself this far? Is this who you are? Is this what you are? You see, before Jesus took these steps, there must have been a disposition of mind to take them. He must have seen it all and been willing to take them. Do you see? He must have been willing in every step that he took to take it, not in pride, not in anger and resentment, but willingly embrace the cross. Willingly embrace his mission. So that he could embrace you. Because yes, I mean, the majority they misunderstood. The majority they misinterpreted. They got it all wrong. And that was the risk. And yet, thanks to God and for his grace, and thanks to the Holy Spirit, out of this mess, we get the gospel. And it's a very simple message. It comes out of this confusion. This scandal. But the gospel is that the Son of God in himself died on the cross, and here's the key thing, for our sins. He took our place. For our sins. He went there so that we wouldn't have to. He endured, as it were, hell in order that we wouldn't have to. The wrath of God went on him so that it wouldn't come upon us if we believed that what was going on there, as messy and as disorganized as it appeared, was actually ordered by God and it went according to God's plan. But God's plan hinged on one thing. The humility of Jesus. We find it hard, don't we, to humble ourselves just a little bit. Okay? Think about this. This is what this passage is about. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, or made himself of no reputation. That's probably a better way of rendering that. Took upon himself the form of a servant. And here, verse 8 saying, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Death closed in around him. Death had its way with him. He died. And even this death on the cross. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 in relation to what I've said. Verse 4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What was Jesus doing in all of this humiliation, in all this act on behalf of sinners? What was he doing? He had our interests in mind, not his own. That's true, isn't it? That's what happened. That is why this simple gospel, which can be thought of as not intellectual enough, not smart enough, too easy, cosmic child abuse, whatever the so-called clever people in the world want to call it as they brush it aside. Not understanding, because they're too haughty, they're too proud to understand. Not understanding the kind of humility that God's love demanded in order for you to be saved. It wasn't just, and I'm not sure, I've been thinking about how I can communicate this, and I'm still not sure, so I'm going to have a go. But it wasn't just that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again. That's wonderful. That's part of the gospel that we preach and we believe. But let us never disengage that from the disposition that was in Jesus' mind in order to do it. That's what I want to get across in this sermon. The simple fact is that when he says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, he knew that he could say that because Jesus' whole mission, his whole intent, was this meeting with death. This death on the cross. The blood, his blood, being spilled. His body being broken. Him being taken down limp from the cross by Roman soldiers. They didn't care. Just another corpse, another dead body. Given to Joseph of Arimathea, who thought he was, that was it, but wanted at least to give him a decent burial, and that was going to be it. And the disciples thought that was going to be it. I end there. Christ in his humility. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the exaltation of Christ in this passage. But I want to finish in this rude way, as it were, with a dead body, a corpse, and it's the corpse of the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray, reignite our hearts to an understanding of your love for us, your sacrifice for us, and what Jesus underwent for us. What kind of Savior is he? What kind of love is his love? What kind of power is operating behind that humility? Was it worth it to humble yourself, Lord Jesus, that way? And the response is that because of that, we're saved. We have a chance of salvation. I pray that everyone here that has heard this message, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to them, that they would, if they didn't understand the gospel, that they would understand it more deeply, and that they would be bothered about it, and that they would trust in the simple words of salvation. Trust in what Jesus did for them. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.